1, verse 7 only. So short, but let's stand and give honor to the Word of God. I think that every single one of us could leave today with this verse somewhat memorized. And that's the challenge. It's just three easy parts of this scripture. There's like three sections of it. You can walk it through in your mind and slowly learn this. So we're going to read it through twice right now together. Ephesians 1, verse 7. ESV is on the back of your bulletin here. I'll read it from there. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Read that again. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we have these words before us today, help us, we pray, to engage with them and that they engage with us in our spirit, by your spirit. And help us, Lord, to just bathe in the power and the depth of this verse and the context in which it sits. We pray for our children as they have their time in the Word next door, that they too be challenged to consider just a snippet of the Word of God that will resonate with their young minds. We pray for our teachers as they pour their hearts into them. Help us, Lord, we pray, to understand that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Help us, Lord, we pray, in your name. Amen. Amen. I know I stopped in the middle of a sentence there. The next verse says, which he lavished upon us. I saw you, Christine. Which he lavished, right? You saw that, right? It's our favorite word. I stopped in the middle of the sentence. Verse 3 to 14 in this passage, and if it is one long sentence in the Greek. And so by virtue of that, we have to stop somewhere. And I chose to stop there. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. We'll follow that next week. So, three words this morning I want to put before you. The title of the message: redemption, forgiveness, grace. If we were to make a list of the top 10 words in Christian language, it's a good chance that those three words would be in that top 10, don't you think? Sooner or later, we would start saying words like that: redemption, forgiveness, grace. They are magnificent words in the scripture, and they are words that we need to know. We need to know them by possession, not just by knowledge. Those words, they fit perfectly and I think necessarily in this outburst of praise which Paul begins this letter to the church in Ephesus and all the surrounding churches at the time, and to us today, being the Word of God. So what I wanted to do is to note the surrounding words of the immediate verse, which we've already said a few times, and then the wider context of the passage, Ephesians 1, and then as we look on the broader context of Scripture, so that we have a good biblical understanding of what we mean when the Bible talks about redemption, forgiveness, and grace. The immediate context of each of those three words, redemption, is this: in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Isn't that marvelous? In him, we have redemption through his blood. I have fun with these scriptures when the scripture doesn't tell us what words are emphasized, but it's good to inflect words as yourself and as you meditate upon it. And you may say, well, those weren't the redemption and forgiveness and grace weren't the key words for me. It may have been him. In him, we have redemption through his blood. But this part of meditating upon the scripture. But in him, we have a present possession, redemption, through his blood. And then forgiveness. What's the words that surround the forgiveness? Of our trespasses. The forgiveness of our trespasses. Of my trespass, my sin. Through his blood, I have forgiveness of my trespass against holy God through the blood of Christ. Grace is involved, isn't it? This is amazing grace that you lay down your life that we could be set free according to the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace. This is amazing grace. We're going to close our worship service today singing the hymn, Amazing Grace. And so between now and then, I pray that these words of redemption and forgiveness and grace just sink deeper into our hearts and minds than they currently do, so that we will leave this place anchored in who we are in Christ, which is what Paul is trying to do. In the broader context of the passage, Paul is speaking to those who are in Christ. Repeatedly, he refers to, alludes to what it is to be in him or in Christ. He's speaking to Christians. Those who are faithful in Christ and that they place their faith and trust in Christ's atoning death for their sin. And Paul has told us, who are the we, Christians, that we have been blessed by God the Father with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so one may ask, well, what are those blessings exactly? Recognizing that since he says every spiritual blessing in verse 3, there's a difference from regular physical material blessings that we all receive. These are spiritual blessings on a higher level in the heavenly places. What are those blessings exactly? How has he given to us? How has God the Father given them to us in Christ? What do we have to do to receive these spiritual blessings? Why is he giving them to us anyway? And what are we to do with them once we have them? These are questions that you can, when you're studying scripture, ask the text questions like that. How? What, where, when, why? And consider, as we go on, we'll answer some of those questions. Paul, the writer of this letter, he knew that every spiritual blessing was his. He knew by what he knew in his head, but he knew it by experience in his heart and life. He knew that he had every spiritual blessing in Christ, that there was nothing more God had to give him that he needed for that course of his life. But he also knew that his brothers and sisters throughout that modern world had them too. That they were as much theirs as they were his. He wasn't a special Christian who had more blessings than them. He knew that the ground was level at the foot of the cross, and he was in as much need as forgiveness, even more so, he thought, than they. He also realized that many of them, probably then, did not and would not realize the full extent of their spiritual blessings, just like it is today. We do not realize the full extent of the spiritual blessings we have been given in Christ. And Paul knew this was true for them. They would not realize it unless the reality of these blessings were taught to them. And unless they stepped out in obedience to what they already knew about being in Christ. There's a lot of ignorance about what it is to be in Christ. And Paul is aware of that, and he's establishing in the hearts and minds of these Christians, some who have been Christians for a while, but always new people coming to Christ. He's establishing in their heart and mind these truths about what it is to be in Christ to secure their identity in Christ so that they may face what would be uncertain days that lie ahead with the absolute certainty of God's sovereign, loving care and their salvation intact in their hearts and minds so that they would move into the world that they were living in and live a life that would reflect their position in Christ. And I think that's what Paul, and that's what most theologians believe Paul's letters are doing. Instruction, and in this case, what it is to be in Christ. And what it cost God to place you there, and how secure that position is, because it's all of God. And therefore, from that position of strength and confidence and faith to go into the world and be a light in a dark place. This is part of why Paul is writing. The spiritual blessings that were given to Paul and the saints and to us are a present possession. We have them already in the right measure that God wants us to have. And they are to be used. They are to be used in our life for the glory of God, for our highest good, and to advance the gospel. And far too often, I think you'd agree, that we fail to allow these blessings to shine forth when we are hard-pressed by the demands and hardships of life. We've been told in verses 4 and 5, I have to do a review because it's just right there. In verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians 1, we have been told that these blessings, which he enumerates, I think, in the rest of the passage, were prepared for us before time began. Before the foundation of the world, God had prepared these blessings for us. So that in a certain sense, they were already ours before we actually received them. They were just waiting to be received. They were there, ready to be picked up, if you like, for lack of a better word. Two main blessings we've seen so far, spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, prepared beforehand. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We were elect of God. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we be holy and blameless in his sight, before him. That would happen in the course of time. He would draw those whom he had chosen to himself, and he would make us holy and blameless. He's in that position now of sanctifying us, but positionally, he sees Christians as holy and blameless. And he calls us to walk in a way that moves us towards holiness and blamelessness. The purpose of this choosing is for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. This has made us the chosen ones, not because of any special thing on our part, but purely because of God's will and good pleasure. It has made us joint heirs with Christ and enables us to address God as our Father in heaven. Abba, Father. Romans 8, 15, 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We have been given the spirit of adoption. That's a spiritual blessing. How and why has God arranged these blessings? Verse 6. It is entirely through his Son, Jesus Christ. It is entirely according to the purpose of his good pleasure and will. And it is entirely to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. And it is safe to say, through the just brief reading of the first passage, that Paul is purposely giving the reader a sense of God's overarching sovereign will and good pleasure in our salvation by purposely undercutting any hint of human initiative or merit in the whole process. We're not even there in the first place. We have no part in what God has purposed and planned to do other than receive the gift. So, to break up the passage 3 to 14, remember it's one big passage, so there are many ways of breaking up. This is one way. Verses 3 to 6, Paul has been considering the work of the Father, the great purpose of the Father, the eternal plan of God. Verse 7, beginning today, to verse 12, we consider how that purpose, that eternal plan of God, has been carried out, accomplished through God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. So in this middle section, we look at the particular work of Christ in the economy of redemption. And then verse 13 and 14, we shall be presented with the great work of the Holy Spirit in this great plan and purpose of God. Father, Son, Spirit. Safe place to be. Hemmed in on every side by each member of the Trinity. Last time I didn't really do justice to the end of verse 6, but I'm briefly going to mention something about the purposes of God. Because all this is according to the purposes of God. His good pleasure, which he prepared beforehand. The Bible describes the purpose of God in a way that God cannot be stopped. We sing a lot about that, don't we? That you are God alone before time began. You are on your throne. And you're unstoppable. You're unchangeable. Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. Just one passage that I think just encapsulates this sense of the unstoppable nature of God's purpose. Listen to this. Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Isn't that marvelous? Job in 42:2 said this, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Probably thinking of his own personal life. And then Psalm 138:8, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. That's a little context of what's gone ahead of our verse for today. It's just 5 to 11, so I've got time. He introduces this another glorious word that should thrill our soul every time we stop and think about it. Redemption. What comes to your mind when you just think of the word redemption? What words do you associate with redemption? We've already noticed the words that accompany it. In him, we have redemption through his blood. A definition of redemption. It means deliverance by payment of a ransom or a price. Deliverance by a payment of a ransom or a price. As the redeemed, it means that we who are in Christ have been let go free because a sufficient price has been paid. Free to us, costly to the one who paid the ransom. It is the word used throughout the New Testament with regard to our salvation. When you think of salvation, the great word, you should associate the word redemption with it, right? It adds to the whole meaning. It's a biblical word. And it is also vital to be understood as it is first used in the Old Testament, because it comes out of the Old Testament. So we bring some knowledge of the Old Testament. And in those days, in the Old Testament and the New, the first century in the Roman Empire, slavery was a major part of life. It's just the way it was. In the first century, I read that there could have been up to 6 million people in the Roman Empire who were slaves. That's a lot of slaves. And throughout the Old Testament, there is this sense of slavery being part of life. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on Ephesians, says this regarding this passage. If a man had become a slave as the result of being captured or conquered by another person or another nation, he could be redeemed by his nearest kinsman if that kinsman was able and willing to pay the price. The same could be applied to a man who had been put into prison. He could come out of prison if his kinsman paid the adequate price. This is the way the term is used in the Old Testament, and it is used in the same way in the New. It is the term used about setting a slave free. Redemption is about setting a slave free. And the slave is set free by someone else paying the price. That's the way Paul is writing. That's what's going on in his mind as he writes this. Redemption is a calling of captives, otherwise known as spiritually sinners, from captivity, known as sin, through the payment of a ransom. Another commentator, Frank Thielman, said this: Paul's primary concern in using this metaphor of slavery was more than likely to communicate that in the death of Christ, God came powerfully to the rescue of his people, just as he had done in former times, when he rescued them from the Egyptians, from the Babylonians, and from other nations. So biblical redemption refers to the act of God by which he himself paid as a ransom the price for sin by sending his son. Jesus announced the purpose of his coming using this very language. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Redemption was always in mind. You should know, or you know more than likely, well, that the teaching of the Bible is that the whole of mankind, every person, is in a state of bondage as the result of sin. It's inherited from the first Adam. By nature, we are born sinners. But our own individual and personal sin are on top of that. So you can't just blame Adam. Yours is included on top. That is who we are. Not very flattering, is it? People don't like to be told that. That is who we are. It does not put us in a good light. So what do we do? Well, if we think we're in captive, we try to set ourselves free. That's the first thing one does. When you're stuck somewhere and you're tied up, you're held captive, the first thing, the natural thing to do is try to set yourself free. Before you ask anyone, right? If you're tied up in knots, you'll try to undo the knots first before you realize that you can't. It's human nature to try. God's chosen nation, Israel, tried to set itself free by what? By keeping the law. But they completely failed because of their inherent inability to keep it. In fact, the law that they were trying to keep only exposed their sin, didn't it? And it pointed them to God, eventually in Christ, who came to fulfill the law and redeem them from the law. Some people who know they are captive in sin in this world, they would agree that there's a problem with their morality or their nature and they're not all they ought to be. But they're quite comfortable with it because they're part of the whole mass anyway. And there's no real effort to set free because they don't think they need to be set free. And they don't think there's any real consequences for it anyway. Certainly no eternal consequences. There may be a few bumps and bruises along the way because of their sin, but hey, everyone does that, so we'll just move along together. But there's no sense of that dread of bondage leading to condemnation, which is what the Bible teaches. In Romans, Paul's magnificent treatment of the gospel, three whole chapters, Paul takes to just lay man, woman, child low. He just tells us who we are. You can't get away from it. Three chapters. And he says this in verse 9 to 20. This is what he says. This is how Paul is describing man. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is not good. This is not a good description. It's an accurate description, but it doesn't put us in a good light. And Paul has just taken three chapters just to press it home so that our mouths are just stopped. And the sense is in a court of law, where God is the judge, the accuser, the prosecutor, the jury, and we're standing there as guilty sinners. And all we can do at the end of this three chapters is have our mouth stopped and just bow our heads and say, guilty. That's the way the Bible describes you and me. Paul does that. He lays us low so that Christ may lift us up. I'm trying to look for my... There we go. Verse 21 of Romans 3. It gets better. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's just another outburst of praise from Paul. So note that here in Romans, as it is in Ephesians 1, it is in him that we have redemption, in Christ. So back to our verse in verse 7 of Ephesians. For the fourth time already in this opening passage, a direct allusion to our being in Christ is made. Verse 1, to the faithful who are in Christ Jesus, the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We have already been chosen in him for adoption as sons through Christ. So with the coming of Christ to the world at the time he came, to a fallen and spiritually condemned world, it's safe to say that something new happened, didn't it? The world, the course of history was moving along in accord with the purpose of God's will and good pleasure. But in the course of that time, when the fullness of time had come, Christ appeared. Something new. And the impact of his coming was so phenomenal that it's as if he came yesterday to us. It is in him that we have as a present possession something that can never be taken away, the one thing we need above all else, which is redemption. We need to be redeemed. But how was redemption accomplished? If that was the state of our minds, our souls, how can it be accomplished? Through his blood. It's through his blood that redemption was accomplished. The price of our redemption was Christ's own blood. And the object, think of this, was our souls. Strip away the body. Strip away this tent in which we live. And Christ, the one, the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving Christ, he looks right in through the flesh, through our face, through whatever we are that hides who we really are. And Christ goes right to the soul, because that's what he came to redeem. Yes, he will redeem our bodies, and we will receive our glorified bodies too. But that soul is the object of his blood. And Christ has purchased us back from the slave market with an infinite price. 1 Peter 1:18-19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Hebrews 9:12. He, Jesus, Hebrews 9:12, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. And the application, so glorify God in your body. Because we were redeemed, ransomed, bought at a price. What are we to do? We are to glorify God in our body, because the body is now what? A temple of the Holy Spirit. Fascinating. I read in my reading that someone said we are twice his. Similar to being born again. We're born sinner, we're born again. We're also twice his in this sense that he first created us. We are made in the image of God. And by that, we are his offspring. We're his by offspring, but we fell from our state. And then he redeemed us from that fallen state, so we are twice his. That's a nice phrase, isn't it? Twice. Are you twice his? Yes, created in his image, but fallen. Has he redeemed you at great price? Just you. Not the whole world, just you. And it cost every drop of blood to redeem you and me from our sin. Another question. Why does Paul say we have redemption through his blood? Why didn't he just say, like, through his death? I mean, because blood kind of signifies death, doesn't it? When we think of the cross of Christ where his blood was shed, we think of his death. Why don't we just say Jesus just died for us? Why so gory? Can't we just, like, kind of tone it down a little bit? No. It's deliberate, isn't it? Paul is deliberately using the word blood. Why? He wants the reader to think. He wants us to think back. Naturally, we go back first to the cross, that bloody cross where Jesus died and shed his blood. Right? But we want to go further back than that, to the language of the Old Testament. Because there was a lot of bloodshed in the Old Testament. And what happened in the death of Christ can only be understood adequately in terms of the Old Testament sacrificial language. We know that Christ was the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies, and that the sacrificial system in place that offered forgiveness was pointing to him, wasn't it? John MacArthur, in his commentary on this thought, taken from Leviticus 16, 7 through 10. I'm not going to read Leviticus 16, 7 through 10, but you can mark it and read it. But this is the gist of how MacArthur explains it. I liked it. Israel's greatest day was the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest selected two unblemished sacrificial goats. One goat was killed, and his blood was sprinkled on the altar as a sacrifice. The high priest then placed his hands on the head of the other goat, symbolically laying the sins of the people on the animal. The goat was then taken out deep into the wilderness, so far that it could never find its way back. In symbol, the sins of the people went with the goat, the scapegoat, never to return to them again. Have you ever been a scapegoat? That enactment, beautiful and meaningful as it was, did not actually remove the people's sins as they knew. No goat was going to take away their sins. It was symbolic. It was a picture of what only God himself in Christ could and would do. It's magnificent. Right there in Leviticus 16. Two goats. One slain, blood all over the altar. The other one, off you go, lad, into the wilderness. Don't ever return. Carry away these sins that the blood has just been applied to. What a picture of Christ, isn't it? So in him we have redemption through his blood. There is no other way. Hebrews 9. If you want to go home and read about the blood of Christ, Hebrews 9 is the place to look. Verse 12, for example, says this. He, I said it just now, I'll read it again. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So read the rest of it this afternoon. I know some of you will. Here's a few verses from the rest that give us a sense of the whole. Verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Fantastic. Whenever we think of redemption, we are also to think of our next word, forgiveness. This is the great second word of our text, even though they're all great. To know we have been redeemed through the blood of Christ is to also know that we have been forgiven of our trespasses. If you're redeemed, you've been forgiven. But forgiveness is not the equivalent of redemption. Paul isn't saying redemption and forgiveness are the same thing. They're not. Forgiveness is not the equivalent of redemption. It is the first element or the primary result of redemption. When you've been redeemed and you stand justified before God, you have been forgiven of your sin. It's not equal. Redemption is ultimately going to end in glorification of our bodies, isn't it? The complete working out of our salvation. Having been forgiven of our sin already. But it begins with the forgiveness of our sins. So redemption is the beginning, that is forgiveness. And then we are in the process of what? Sanctification. On the way to glorification. Romans 8:23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That's more than forgiveness. That's as a result of forgiveness one day we will be glorified. So the first element of our redemption through the blood of Christ is the forgiveness of our trespasses. These are spiritual blessings, chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven. Spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. It cannot be overstated that in order to be redeemed and so forgiven, one has to recognize their need for redemption and forgiveness, right? If you don't think you need redemption and forgiveness, you're not going to be redeemed and forgiven. You have to know, you have to have a sense that something is terribly wrong with your soul before God. Doesn't matter how it looks before man. It's got nothing to do with it. Men, women will tell you you're good. You're good to go. You're a good person. Everything's fine. Just be good and don't do anything really bad. Don't listen to that nonsense. Listen to the eternal word of God. Redemption and forgiveness is only available in Christ and only available through his blood. It's not enough to believe in him as a great teacher or moral teacher or a leader or a guide and bypass the blood. You can't bypass the blood of Christ. It's through his blood that we have redemption and forgiveness. And since it is available, what a tragedy that many hear of it but refuse to receive it and try to earn their right to be forgiven on their own merits. I want to read you a story from a book. Brett, thanks to the book you gave me, Kent Hughes, about Ephesians, on this topic of forgiveness and receiving forgiveness. He writes, Charles Colson, the one who was in prison during the Nixon, during the Watergate affair and came to Christ dramatically while in prison and has since died. But he tells of watching Albert Speer, S-P-E-E-R, being interviewed on Good Morning America. Speer was the Hitler confidant whose technological genius kept the Nazi factories running throughout World War II. He was the only one of the 24 war criminals tried at Nuremberg to admit his guilt. And he had served 20 years in a Spandau prison. The interviewer on Good Morning America referred to a passage in one of Speer's earlier writings. So Speer became a writer. And the interviewer said, "You have said the guilt can never be forgiven or shouldn't be forgiven. Do you still feel that way?" Colson says he will never forget the look of pathos on Speer's face as he responded, "I served a sentence of 20 years, and I could say I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as punishment. But I can't get rid of it. This new book is part of my atoning, of clearing my conscience." The interviewer pressed the point. "You really don't think you'll be able to clear it totally?" Speer shook his head. "I don't think it will be possible." And then Colson, his word says this. For 35 years, Speer had accepted complete responsibility for his crime. His writings were filled with contrition and warnings to others to avoid his moral sin. He desperately sought expiation, all to no avail. As Carlson says, "I wanted to write Speer, to tell him about Jesus and his death on the cross, about God's forgiveness, but there wasn't time." The ABC interview was his last public statement. He died shortly after. What a tragedy. He didn't realize that you could be forgiven. He didn't realize that someone had shed his blood for him, no matter how bad it was, that the blood of Christ scoops the worst sin. It goes as deep as the sin. It goes deeper than the worst sin. And it covers it. And redemption and forgiveness is available. And millions go through life and death refusing it. They don't understand the blood of Christ. They don't understand the love of God. They don't understand the need for redemption, the need for forgiveness. They don't understand the riches of God's grace. And they die into a Christless eternity. When God forgives, He does so completely. He does it thoroughly. It's complete and as thorough as was the sacrifice. The sacrifice was so complete and so thorough that the forgiveness has to be complete and thorough. Christ completely serves. Amen. Hallelujah. What a Savior we have. God takes sin far more seriously than we do. We wink at sin. God doesn't wink at sin. He can't. He can't wink at sin and forgive and remain holy. It's a violation of His character to wink at sin and overlook it and just say, I forgive you because I love you. There's a law that needs to be upheld. Justice. And the only way that justice can be upheld is through the blood of His Son, the sinless Savior. So many of our songs capture this divine justice and divine grace. Here's a couple that we sing. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. To look on Him and pardon me. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Complete, thorough forgiveness. That's what redemption is. Psalm 30, read this morning. O Lord, if You should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with You and You alone, there is forgiveness of sins that You may be feared. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. How complete and thorough is God's forgiveness of our trespasses? Listen to these scriptures. I'm just going to say what they are and read them to you. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Sorry, I'm not on my page. Isaiah 1:18. Come, now let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall become like wool. Isaiah 1:18. Isaiah 44:22. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Jeremiah 31:34b. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Micah 7:19, He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. All of them. Matthew 26, when Christ was instituting the Lord's Supper. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. See, God has taken our sins and trespasses away by receiving the payment that was offered through His Son. He has put our sins out of His remembrance and drowned them in the depths of the sea. And He has forgotten them. That's amazing, isn't it? He's forgotten them. I will remember them no more. He will not bring them back to accuse us again. He's dealt with them. The punishment and the guilt have been dealt with, and therefore neither should we. Are you living with a sense of guilt and shame of forgiven sin? Stop. Stop living with the burden of guilt and shame when Christ has paid the debt and has forgiven you. And as you have been forgiven, of course, from that basis of being forgiven, we are willing to forgive others who have offended us. This removal, this remission is another word for forgiveness, the removing of a debt. So in those verses I read, we talked about removal, blotting, covering, casting, treading upon, all done by God in Christ. And God's wrath and holy law is satisfied. We are redeemed, we are forgiven, we are reconciled to the Father through the Son, adopted into his family. But how has so great a problem been overcome? Well, it's through his blood. Yeah, but is that it? It's just his blood? Where is the motivation from that? Well, it's according to the riches of his grace. It didn't just come from nowhere. It came out of the riches of his grace. We've seen to the praise of his glorious grace already. Now we look to the riches of his glorious grace. It is not out of the riches of his grace. It is according to, or from the riches of his grace. If you're very, very rich and you give a little bit to someone, you've just given like out of, but it hasn't, you've got tons left over and it hasn't really done anything to you. In Christ, God has given according to the riches. And how rich is his grace? It's unfathomable. Martin Lloyd-Jones again says this: the riches of God's grace are inexhaustible, and although the saints of the centuries have been drinking out of this fountain, it is as full as it was at the beginning. Millions yet will drink out of it, but it will still be bubbling up to the surface as they drink. The riches of God's grace. God does not give us a little bit out of a lot. He gives us what is needed out of his abundance. He has the grace to give, and he has lavished it upon us. So the riches of God's grace means we are given full and free forgiveness without any payment on our part. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of Ages. One last thing. When Christ redeems and forgives us according to his grace, he doesn't let us go in exactly the same manner as we came. It's not like releasing a convicted prisoner, hoping he's been rehabbed somewhat, and off you go. Hope you don't do it again. Hope you don't come back. That would be like a bit dodgy, wouldn't it? For God to redeem us and then say, okay, I've done my part, off you go. What does he do? He transforms. He renews, he regenerates, he gives us his spirit. He gives us a newness of life and power that we don't have to go back to that old style of doing things that put us in prison in the first place, deservedly so. See, we've been transformed. So with forgiveness comes newness of life previously not known or even desired. Because we've repented and we've turned and we've been empowered and we're new in Christ. We don't have to go back to the things that once enslaved us. Why? Because we're no longer slaves of sin. We are now slaves of righteousness that Paul speaks of in Romans 6. The response to this today, Yes, there are lots of applications to our life as we go. Forgiving others, be gracious to others. Being sacrificial in our lives for the cause of others as a light. But for today, I want us to contemplate for ourselves what it means to be redeemed, what it means to be forgiven, what it means to have the riches of God's grace poured out upon you. And the result is thankfulness, Romans 6. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. That's worth thinking about, isn't it? You're no longer a slave to sin because you've been set free through the blood of Christ. You've been redeemed. You've been forgiven. It's by his grace. And Paul is just starting this letter because he knows that they're going out into the world to be a witness for Christ, and they need to be a light in a dark place. And they need to know for sure who they are in Christ if they're going to live a life that is worthy of being called Christian. Last scripture, Hebrews 9, 27, 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. Are you anticipating the return of Christ, knowing that he's dealt with your sin? Are we eagerly awaiting for him? If you're here today and you're a Christian, we ought to be developing that eagerness to await his return, living as children of light in anticipation of his return. If you're here and you have not been redeemed, you have not been forgiven, you do not understand the blood of Christ, you don't understand the riches of God's grace, know that Christ has offered his life to bear your sin. And as it is, without Christ, you remain guilty of your sin. Remain under eternal condemnation. Your soul is at stake. Christ died for your soul. He gave his blood, his lifeblood, that you who believe in him with heart, mind, and soul may not perish, but have eternal life in Christ. Redemption, forgiveness, grace. Three magnificent words that we need to embrace, meditate upon, and then live out. Amen? We're going to sing Amazing Grace. And let's sing it like we've never sung it before. Let's sing it as if it's a brand new song. You've just been told about it, but you know the tune already. Sing it with all our heart.